Tonight, we are in 2 Kings chapter 13, and so let's go ahead and pray one more time. Father, we thank you so much. I thank you so much for the great privilege it is on these Wednesday nights and Sundays as well to be able to open up your word with this congregation that I love with all of my heart. And Lord, more than that, I know you love with all of your heart, Lord, for it is you that died for every single person in this room. And you've written this book, a love letter to us, which even in the stories of crazy kings and the way they operate, there's things that you just want to whisper into our hearts tonight because you love us, because you care about us. And I pray we'd be sensitive to hear what you want to say to us tonight. But I know there are many in our body also, and family members of our body who are sick tonight. I think of Faith, our worship leader, whose dad's in the hospital, and same thing with Josefina's dad, and George Tahali, who was part of our church for a long time. Just so many people, and I know there's many, many others, just sick and going through tough things. I just pray for just the spirit of healing would come upon each of them, that you'd touch them and work in them and bring them back to health, Lord. And I pray for those family members who have family members that are sick. You just comfort them and encourage them and give them strength and grace tonight. Lord, again, may you speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're coming towards the end. We've got this one, next one, and the week after that in the book of 2 Kings. We're coming to the very end of the story. Remember, 1 and 2 Kings are originally one book in the Hebrew Bible, just known as Kings, and it's part of an even larger set that includes 1 and 2 Samuel, again, known as the Hebrew Bible, as just the book of the kingdom. And why it's called that is it tells the entire story of the kingdom of Israel from the time, really, you know, when it had one king, when it was King Saul that was over them, all the way through King David, King Solomon, till eventually Solomon's son Rehoboam in his day, the nation's going to divide in two. And from chapter 12 of 1 Kings all the way to the end of 2 Kings, really, the book of 1 and 2 Kings is about a tale of two kingdoms. A tale of two kingdoms, two very different kingdoms in the way they relate to God and the way their kings were. You know, in Judah, those were all sons of David. Some of them were really godly, amazing kings. Some of them were super wicked, as we'll see tonight. But some of them really loved God, and the outflow of the nation was amazing. And in Israel, the northern 10 tribes, not a single one of them was a good king. And the problems that it caused, well, we'll see that come to fruition tonight as we get to chapter 17 and Israel will go into captivity. But tonight, again, we're going to go through quite a bit of these different kings. The study won't be any longer than normal. We're just going to look at these guys. And so if you get your study guide out, we're going to pick up on the left-hand side. Last week was our Thanksgiving Eve service. But 2 weeks ago, we left off on the left-hand side with Joash, who was that king who brought about revival by repairing the temple and repairing the altar and doing all of those things. And then on the right-hand side, the last one we left off was Jehu, right under the ministry of Elisha. King Jehu was really the closest king that Israel ever had to being a godly king. He did a lot to do away with idolatry. He just didn't really walk with God. Because he did away with idolatry, God tells him your next four generation of kings are going to be your sons. And so if you look on the list there, Jehoahaz and Joash and Jeroboam II and Zechariah, those are all sons of Jehu, or son and grandson and great-grandson and great-great-grandson. And so God is going to keep his promise to them tonight. But we pick up with his son Jehoahaz there in 2 Kings chapter 13, if you want to look at it with me. We'll read the chapter and then make some comments. It says, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria. If that's confusing, again, just refer to your study guide. And he reigned 17 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, and he did not depart from them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, into the hand of Ben-Hadad, son of Hazael, all their days. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord. This guy's an ungodly king, but when he sees Syria coming, he pleads with the Lord, and get this, the grace of the Lord. The Lord listened to him. And he saw the oppression of Israel because of the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but they walked in them, and the wooden images also remained in Samaria. For he left the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the act of Jehoahaz and all that he did and all that his might, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. And the 37th year of Jehoash, king of Judah, Jehoash, kind of same name, kind of confusing, son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all he did, are they not, that he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the king of Israel? So Joash rested with his father, and then Jeroboam sat on the throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Elisha, verse 14, look at this, had become sick with an illness with which he would die. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and their horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." And he took for himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it. And Elisha put his hand on the king's hand. And he said, "Open up the east window." And as he opened it, Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of the deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." Then he said, "Take the arrows," and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you have destroyed it. But now he will strike Syria only three times." Then Elisha died, and they buried him, and the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. We have the story in chapter 13 of Jehoahaz and Joash, these two kings in the nation of Israel. And what we see in their tale, the tale of these two cities, as they're the king at that time, is we see crisis going on. And really, their response is crisis faith. In other words, when things were going good in their lives, these two kings had no time for the Lord. They didn't want to worship God. They didn't want God involved in their lives. They wanted nothing to do with the Lord. But when Syria came a-knocking, when Syria wanted to invade, all of a sudden, they get super religious. And all of a sudden, they want to seek the heart of the Lord. They have a faith, but it's based on crisis. And really, when we think of it and we see it, it has some serious drawbacks. Crisis faith does. The first drawback is when crisis faith develops in our life, it's not based on relationship or love, but necessity. It doesn't have the fervency that real faith has. And we see this in the weird interaction between Joash and Elisha, starting in verse 14. Elisha's about to die, but before he does, he says, "Listen, we're going to symbolize what you're going to do to the nation of Syria. Open up the window and shoot an arrow in the direction of Syria, saying, we're going to conquer. By God's power, we're going to conquer the Syrian nation." And so he shoots the arrow out the window, and then Elisha says, "Now you just strike that ground, pretending like you're striking the Syrians." And what does this king do? He probably thinks, "What is this crazy old man telling me to do?" And so he goes and he just kind of half-heartedly, one, two, three times, strikes the ground. And he's like, you know, probably in his heart, "Why don't you just die already, old man? What are you doing?" And the prophet Elisha, he's upset. He's ticked. "What are you doing? Why is there no fervency? Why no passion? If you were passionate, God would have eradicated Syria as a problem from this day forward. But why was there no passion?" Because again, Joash's relationship with God wasn't based on relationship. It wasn't based on love. It was based on a crisis developed in his life. He cried out to his magic God genie, and God, because he's graceful, spared them. But that was the extent of his relationship. And as soon as things were good again, there was no need for relationship again. And I just mention that to you because I think we need to take that lesson deep within our hearts. You know, all of us will go through trials. Our child gets sick. The bills are stacking up. Our sin has been revealed. And we turn to the Lord because we're smart. Help me, Lord. I need you. We realize the things we've been living for are pointless, and we turn to the true and living God. And that's good because he's the only one that can help. But we need to be aware of the danger when my faith is only based on crises and not real faith. The danger is when God fixes the problem, when God fixes the need, I stop to want to walk with him again. And the precious thing is, men and women, God wants to do so much more than healing our kids. He wants to do so much more than dealing with our financial issues. He wants to do so much more than to give you a few personal victories over sin. Maybe he wants to use you to turn the tide of sin in this country like he wanted to do with this King Jehoash. He wanted to use him to change history, but Jehoash wasn't into it. Maybe the reason you're in trouble tonight is the Lord wants you to call out to him, not just so he can fix the one problem you're facing, but so he can use you to fix and minister to so many others. I think the Lord wants to do more than avert our crisis. And we need to remember that in our own lives and share it with others. Now, before we leave chapter 13, I find it so interesting that Elisha, it says in verse 14, was sick. And Elisha, this sickness, God said, this is what was going to kill him. That's not the funny part. The funny part is from time to time in the church, we'll hear, you know, if you only had faith, God doesn't want you to be sick. If you only had enough faith, God would always heal as long as you have enough faith. And I love it that the Lord, by his grace, just adds these stories to the scripture. A man like Elijah, does anybody question this guy's faith? Does anybody question his heart for the Lord? I remind you, he did more miracles in his life than anyone other than Jesus himself. And he has a sickness that's leading to death. I think that teaching that once in a while blows through the church is one of the most cruel false teachings there is. Because it says to the person struggling with cancer, who's already struggling enough, if you just had faith, you could deal with this. Oh, you're having heart trouble. If you just had enough faith, you would be able to deal with this. Can we all agree to be careful with what we say to one another and not misrepresent the Lord that way? I mean, there's not a month that goes by where someone doesn't tell me how I can cure myself of type 1 diabetes. Every month I get this. If I would just eat certain berries, or if I would just have some seeds that I could eat, or if a certain type of prayer, that's all I'm needed to be healed. And I appreciate that when people share that with me, it's because they love me. It's not you guys that come to Wednesday night. It's just the Sunday morning only crowd. They do stuff like that. I'm not talking to you guys. I'm talking about them tonight. But I appreciate that the people love me and they want to help me out. But I was diagnosed with diabetes when I was 10 years old and I weighed 100 pounds. I had a very healthy diet. There was nothing. It just stopped. My pancreas stopped working. And believe me, I've tried eating the berries. I've tried eating the seeds. I've tried every kind of special prayer there is. Could it be that God just wants me to walk through this for a reason? Could it be that he's doing something deep in my life? And if you're sick, maybe something deep within your life as well? The reality is the name it and claim it health crowd, they still get cancer just like the rest of us. They have heart failure just like the rest of us, diabetes just like the rest of us. And that's nothing that they're doing wrong. We live in a fallen world where sickness and disease have entered into the picture. And for me, it takes far greater faith to trust God when he chooses not to heal you than to trust him to heal you. Elisha, one of the greatest men in the whole Bible, was sick, and he wasn't going to get any better, verse 14 tells us. Well, after this encounter with these two guys, we get to chapters 14 and 15. And in these two chapters, we have the story, a quick story, of 9 different kings. If you're looking at your study guide there, if you want to make a little note next to Amaziah, right under where it says, left-hand column, the ministry of Obadiah and Joel. Amaziah is in chapter 14, Uzziah is in chapter 14, Jotham's in chapter 15, and on the right side, we have the story of Jeroboam the second, that's in chapter 14 and 15, Zechariah is in these chapters, not the prophet Zechariah, but the wicked king Zechariah, Shalom is in these chapters, Manaim is in these chapters, Pekah is in these chapters, and Pekah is in these chapters, whose last name is Boo, of course. Peekaboo. Anyways, no, sorry. It's actually Pikachu. Oh, never mind. But I'm going to leave you, for time's sake, to read chapters 14 and 15 on your own. They tell the story of these nine different kings. But what we need to note is that only one of them ends his life on a good note. Only one of them. And the reason is, the reason we're kind of just skipping over this tonight, besides time, is the fact that in January, we're going to look at the prophet Isaiah. And right in this time, 2 Kings 14, 15, this is when Isaiah ministered. And so when we look at the prophet Isaiah for 6-7 weeks in a row, starting in January, we're gonna take a good look at these kings and understand who they are and how they operated and what Isaiah was facing in his ministry. But sufficient for the study tonight is to realize that a lot of these kings, especially the ones of Judah, they started out well, but then they got into trouble. They got into trouble. They start out well, at least the ones in Judah. Amaziah, on the left side of your column there, he goes back to the word, how to deal with those that had killed his father. He does it God's way, not his way, not a vengeful way. He goes back to the word and he orders his life by it. And if he and the other nine kings would have just done that their whole days, the history of Israel and Judah would have turned out much different. But he didn't and they didn't. The problem of these two chapters is summarized, I think, in verse 10 of chapter 14, that says this, it's in your Bible, it's also on the screen. Why do you meddle with trouble so that you fall? That's what God keeps asking these kings. You're starting out so good. Why do you meddle? It's going good. Why do you meddle so that you fall? In Amaziah's case, after he had victory over his dad's assassins and then over the nation of Edom, he just decides, I'm going to go to war to Israel. He doesn't ask God, doesn't get the approval of God, and it was a great defeat in his life. His son, Uzziah, was one of the greatest kings in Israel's history. He starts out so good, but we learn in 2 Chronicles, he wanted to be priest and king, and that wasn't allowed. He wanted to go offer sacrifices, not just be the leader, and when he did, God gave him leprosy. He meddled, did his own thing, and he was hurt by the consequences. Each of these nine kings described in chapters 14 and 15, they start to meddle with trouble to their own hurt. I point that out to us tonight again. We need to learn from these guys. Because the same thing's going to happen in your life and my life if we meddle to our own hurt. Each of these kings, we see the same consequences in their lives. Please write them down, pray them in, think them through. We see each of these nine kings eventually, other than one, get disgraced. They're disgraced, either by losing wars or becoming lepers or having people rebel. It was disgraceful. And what an important picture of sin that is for you and me. Do you know this, precious church family? Sin will eventually embarrass and disgrace you. It always works out that way. It always ends up with egg on our face when I choose to sin. Always. I'm still learning this, but I learned this early on. I was a Bible college student. And when I was a Bible college student, a group of us decided that we were going to be like Charles Spurgeon. Now, if what we meant by that was we were going to get fat and learn about God, there wouldn't be nothing wrong about, I don't think. But we decided what Mark Spurgeon, that made him such a great man of faith, was the fact that he smoked cigars. So all of us 18, 20-year-old, we're going to smoke cigars and talk about the deep things of God. Now listen, you smoke cigars, I'm not trying to condemn you. That's between you and Jesus. We were doing it because we were in rebellion. That was the reason. We had our own little, we're doing this to be awesome. And we'd smoke our cigars, just thinking we were such great theologians of the word, just like Spurgeon. Until, I remember the night like it was yesterday. You know, that we would do that on Saturday night. On Friday night, we'd go street witnessing. We'd go around the town, first up there and, you know, up in the mountains and then down in Marietta, and we'd go out street witnessing, and then Saturday night, you know, we'd smoke our cigars and be theologians. Well, on Saturday night, when we're walking around town smoking our cigars, guess what? We ran into the kids we had been witnessing to the night before. And I could just see it in their eyes, you know? We just, last night, God can free you from any bondage. And then the next night, we're like, and it was like, again, if you do that, I'm not trying to condemn you tonight. I'm saying that I learned a lesson. What a disgrace. Trying to share these kids the freeing thing that it is to love Jesus. And here we are. How foolish. And that's always what sin does. That's a mild example. It doesn't take long for us just to think through just great men and women of the faith who are disgraced and embarrassed today because of sin. That's what always happens. They were disgraced. Secondly, we see a consequence in each of these nine kings. They decreased their defenses. Sin led it to where their walls around their particular cities were torn down and the enemy could just get on in there. And again, I mention this to us because this is what happens when we sin. Our defenses against the enemy are torn down and it leaves this open hole in the wall of our hearts for the enemy to come in. We think, what's wrong with sin? It's just a little compromise. Doesn't God still love me? Of course he still loves you. Are I still going to heaven? Of course you're still going to heaven. What's the big deal then? There's a hole in the wall now. Well, why is that a problem? Because, friend, there's this thing out there called the enemy. And Peter, who knows about the enemy, says, he's like a roaring lion looking to devour. In other words, if you can put the picture in your mind, the enemy is out there outside of your gates looking for a way in. And we're kicking down the wall. What's the big deal? Because a lion's coming in. That's what the big deal is. And when I choose to compromise, when I choose to sin, when we choose, does God still love us? Yes. We're letting down our defenses. We're leaving a hole in the wall where the enemy can get in. We see it in each of these nine guys. We see it in our own life. Thirdly, we see that they were diminished in their worship. The enemy would come in. And every time he goes straight for the altar and tears down the altar, and the worship life of Judah, the worship life of Israel is diminished because of their sin. And maybe again you can relate. You feel like something's lacking. You feel like there was once passion to be in God's presence. Now it seems diminished. My question to you, lovingly, because I care about you, are you meddling to your own hurt somewhere in some area of your life? Then friend, repent. Repent. The answer is easy. Repent. Don't let it continue any longer. Because if not, the fourth consequence comes about, and that's the fact they were destroyed in their freedom. Not only were these guys disgraced and compromised, diminished their worship and diminished their defenses, but oftentimes they spent years under the control of another empire, another king. And again, this is always the case for sin. Sin promises to be so freeing, so fun, so fulfilling. But don't we know the truth by now, church? That the reality is sin puts us in bondage. It tears at everything good that God wants to do in your life. Precious men and women, don't meddle to your own hurt. Don't go outside what you know God is calling you to do, because you'll always get hurt. It's just 2-3 days ago. I can't tell you how many times growing up, my grandpa said to me as I'd watch him barbecue, now make sure it cools down before you put it back together. Okay, grandpa. I don't know, just I've heard my stepdad say that. Tell it cools down, then put it together. So 3 days ago, I'm grilling for my family, but I'm in a hurry. I want to get it done. I want dinner on the table. So I start reaching behind to turn off the gas, and as I do, I slip, and I grilled my own hand. Just, you know, Cook Jason was on the menu for dinner. It still hurts tonight. I mean, the reality is what? Why? Because I don't need no rules. I'm an adult. I'm mature. I can handle it. Fool. Anytime we meddle to our own hurt, that's the result. That's the result. God has given us rules and regulations, not because he is angry or mean. It's because he loves you. And wise is the man or woman that listens to it. Well, chapter 16, we will look at this one. Chapter 16, we've moved to King Ahaz. If you're looking at the left side of your column there, Ahaz. If you're studying the book of Isaiah, the first king he's dealing with is wicked King Ahaz. And listen to what Isaiah is having to deal with as far as this king and what a king he was. Chapter 16, verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekahboo, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. And Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his sons pass through the fire according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on all the hills, under every green tree. And then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem and made war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. And at that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. And then the Edomites went to Elath, and they dwell there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria, whom the hand of the king of Israel has risen up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord, in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried its people captive to Kir and killed Rezin. Now, King Ahaz, check this out, went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was in Damascus. Now, does Damascus love the Lord? No, it's a foreign kingdom. But he sees an altar, and check this out. He sees this altar, and King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the design of the altar and its pattern according to its workmanship. And Uriah the priest built the altar according to the king Ahaz had sent to Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So he burnt his burnt offerings and his grain offerings, and he poured out his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offering on the altar. And he also brought the bronze altar, which is before the Lord, from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and he put the north side of the new altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on the great new altar, burn the morning offerings and the evening grain offerings. And the king burnt sacrifices and his grain offerings and all the burnt offerings of all the people of the land, and their grain offerings, their drink offerings, and sprinkled on it the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. And the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire the Lord by. Verse 16, thus Uriah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts and removed the lavers from them. He took down the sea of the bronze oxen from that were under it and put pavement of stones. He removed the Sabbath pavilion which had been built in the temple. He removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz he did are not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. So Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. The tale of Jehoahaz and Jehoash was crisis. They were in crisis, and that's when they cried out to the Lord. The really overwhelming lesson from those nine different kings was consequences. They had consequences because of their sin. If we had to sum up Ahaz's life, it could be summed up. His tale is a tale of compromise. Ahaz is one of the worst kings in Judah's history. Remember, that's the southern two tribes, the sons of David. This king made one compromise after another. He compromised with his kids. We read in one of the first couple of verses there of chapter 16, he made his sons pass through the fire. Do you understand what that means? It's describing the worship of Molech there. The way these foreign kings would worship Molech is they had these statues with these arms outstretched, and they would heat them up till the stones were burning, searing hot, and then the people would place their brand new babies in the hands of these burning altars. And they had drums playing the whole time. The reason? So it would drown out the screams of these poor little kids as they were being burnt as a sacrifice to the god Molech. Now that's horrible to think of pagan nations doing it. This is a great-great-grandson of David doing this. Sacrificing great-great-great-great-grandkids of David on these altars to Molech. What would make a parent do that? Well, the teaching was you weren't really killing your child. You see, the soul of your child would pass on to your next child, so no one's really dying. And then Molech would bless you financially. And Ahaz, this son, grandson, great-grandson of David, he buys into it, hook, line, and sinker. He compromises with his kids. He compromises with his money. When Syria threatens Judah, instead of running to the Lord, like we'll see his son Hezekiah do next week. You can't miss next week. Hezekiah is the highlight of this whole book. Hezekiah, when Assyria comes, he falls on his face before the Lord, him and Isaiah together. And what does God do? God fights for Judah. That's not what Ahaz does, his dad. His dad takes the money from the temple, from the house of God, and tries to pay off the king of Assyria to buy his protection. And the crazy thing, when you think it through, it worked temporarily, but not forever. For his son Hezekiah, as I just mentioned, one of Judah's greatest kings, is going to have Assyria come to Israel's or Judah's front door before God destroys them. And so in reality, Ahaz is compromising with money, robbing the house of God to protect his nation and his family. It didn't work. I think we can learn from that. Sometimes we're guilty of taking from the house of the Lord to try to buy some security. Well, hey, the guys of SDG&E are coming, so I can't give to the Lord. The guys from the Wells Fargo mortgage are at my door. Sorry, Lord. And we think, if I make this decision just this once, the result will buy security. Can I share with you from my own poor decisions? Whenever I have thought that, it never works out. But when I will do what God has called me to do with my children, with my resources, with my money, God always comes through. Ahaz compromises with his kids. He compromises with his money. He compromises in the area of worship. This is incredible to me, church family. Ahaz is on a trip to Syria. Syria, if you were listening, who had just been conquered by Assyria, a bigger, more powerful nation in the region at the time. They had just been defeated. And Ahaz, because he's buddies at this time with the king of Assyria, he's going to defeated Damascus. And he sees an altar in Damascus. And Ahaz says, now that's cool. Well, we got in Jerusalem this Ark of the Covenant and this altar of, you know, brass altar. These things that God designed, lame. The Syrians know how to worship. And so he has his priest, think of this through with me. He has his priests design a new altar to now worship God on, based on the design of the defeated God in Syria. Does anybody else find that a little strange and bizarre? That's what this guy does. Again, please understand with me. The articles in the temple, in the tabernacle, they weren't just open to interpretation. God told Moses and Solomon, don't make these things the way that you want. Make them exactly the way I say. And the reason was, they were a picture of heaven and Jesus. God was trying to communicate something through the worship system he designed. But that old King Ahaz, he saw the altar of the defeated nation, and he didn't think, well, it didn't work for them. It won't work for us. No, it had to work because the altar looked so cool. And I bring this up because I think we as a church family can learn from this. The church in America today is so quick to borrow from the world. Oh, our church need models that have, you know, that have never worked before, but they'll work for us. Pastor Jason, this Bible study on a weekday night, it'll never work to change people's lives. But if we could turn this into a club, I mean, picture it with me. This could be a cool club in here. We get the lights going. Get the fog machine rolling through this place. Pastor Jason, you are short-sighted with this Bible study. Man, we could change the world. Club Calvary. It would be hip. It'd be awesome. It would change lives. No, it won't. Listen, I'm not saying it wouldn't attract a crowd. We could pack this place out if we turn it into Club Calvary. I'm not saying it wouldn't attract a crowd. There's lots of ways you can attract a crowd. We could hand out $100 bills as you come in for worship. That would get out, and it would attract a crowd. In fact, next Wednesday night, we're just kidding. No, we can attract a crowd, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is what changes lives. This is what changes hearts. It's the Word that changes people's lives. Will Bible study ever be the most popular thing a group of us can do on a weekday night? No way. but will always be one of the most effective things we can do to change lives. Amen. The altar in Syria looked amazing, but it didn't work, and the Syrian God didn't save them from Assyria. It's crazy to me that nobody noticed that. But I see again a trend in Christianity today. As a student of history and church history, in the 1800s, a liberal form of Christianity took over Europe. And the thinking was, we don't really know, you know, if the Bible is really the Word of God. We don't really know if it can be trusted, if Jesus is really God. And the heart behind it was, we want to reach the modern age. We need to think critically about the Bible. And the heart behind it was, we'll really reach those that are grappling with evolution and different religions and different life choices. If we just can say the Word isn't necessarily the standard, it just gives a good moral way to live. And pastor after pastor and board after board thought this was the key to fill their churches in the 1800s in Europe. But what really happened? We can look at history. The churches emptied. The people thought, well, if the pastor doesn't believe this book is the Word of God, why should I? And the unsaved thought, why would I come and study this book that isn't true to teach me how to be good? And the church is emptied. It's a fact of history. And yet in America today, so many say, how are we going to reach the postmodern generation? Well, I know how, some would say. We can't be dogmatic about sin. We can't say we know for sure about Jesus. We can't say this is the truth. It just contains the truth. Yeah, that will do it. Don't be foolish. That has never worked. It's not going to work. This is the Word of God. And God says what He means and means what He says. He calls sin, sin, because that's what it is. And He calls it that not because He's mean, but because He loves you and He knows what is best. And until they throw my dead carcass out the door, this is what we're going to do on Wednesday nights. We're going to study through the unchanging, unmatched Word of God. Ahaz, king of Judah, took the nation to the brink. The nation of Israel fell off the brink. Look at chapter 17 and we'll be done tonight. Look at 17. This, what a sad chapter, but so important. So important is chapter 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king in Israel, in Samaria. And he reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. He was just sort of bad. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. Then the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria is shut him up and bound him in prison. Now, the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. And in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away captive to Assyria, placed them in Halah and Habar by the river Gozran and in the cities of the Medes. And so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God and had brought them up out of the land of Egypt for under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. And they had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and the kings of Israel which they had made. Also, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtowers to fortified cities. And they set up for themselves a sacred pillar and wooden images in every high hill and under every green tree. And they burned incense on all the high places, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away from before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to my laws, which I command your fathers, which I set before you by my servants, the prophets." Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies, which they had testified against them. And they followed idols and became idolaters and went after the nations whom all around them concerning about the Lord, who charged them that they should not act like this. Verse 16, so they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves molded images and two calves, and made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, verse 18, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Look at verse 19. But Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they had made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them and delivered them into the hands of the plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. And he tore Israel from the house of David and made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. And he also said by his servants the prophets, so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is this day. Then, verse 24, the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and Cutha and Ava and Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And so it was so. At the beginning of their dwellings, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. And they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nation whom you have removed from this place, the cities of Samaria, they don't know the rituals of the gods of this land. And therefore they sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing some because they don't know the rituals of the God of this land. And then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send one of the priests that you brought from there, and let him go and dwell there, and let him teach the rituals of the God of the land. And one of the priests whom they had carried away to Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. And then we go on to read the rest of the chapter that they did not fear the Lord. The tale of chapter 17 is captivity. The chapter ends with the nation of Israel in captivity to Assyria. And some of you are going to be glad because there's really nothing we can do about it now. And it'll simplify our reading from this moment forward. For every king from this moment forward is just Judah. There's no, and in the fifth year of him, he lived, and in the fifth year of him, he lived. From now on, it is just the kings of Judah. But not only does chapter 17 give us the history of the fall of Israel, but it also explains to us why they fell. And it makes this chapter really, really important. Why did Israel fall? Well, it says in verse 7, they sinned. They sinned. God gave them a way to live, a way to be a nation under God. But Israel sinned. The word sin means to miss the mark, to miss the mark God laid out for them. God wanted to pour his blessings out on this nation so all other nations would say, I want your God. But Israel missed that mark, would not do God the way God called them to live. They missed the mark. Secondly, they lived like all the other nations. They set up all the same idols the other nations did. God called them to be distinct. God called them to be different from the world, but they worshiped the rest of the world, the same things the rest of the world worshiped. They lived the lifestyle of the pagan world. Thirdly, their people harbored secret sins, verse 9 tells us. That everybody had some secret thing they were doing. They left God's word as their standard, not just as a nation, but individually. And finally, number 4, they rejected the laws of God and made up their own laws instead, verse 16 tells us. God had given them his law, had given them his statutes, a way to live in the kingdom, but they rejected that thinking. They knew better. They made up their own rules. Therefore, God was angry and put them out of his sight. And Assyria came, killed many of the Jewish people, took many others into captivity by putting hooks in their jaws and dragging them back to Assyria. Then in verse 24, we're told that they put foreigners in there to settle the land. Assyria knew that if the locals stayed in their own land, the people would eventually rise up. And so they brought foreign people, left some Jewish farmers in the land so the land wouldn't go fallow. And why I'm mentioning this to you is historically, this is where the Samaritans come from. Kind of thinking ahead in the New Testament, in John chapter 4, it says that Jesus ministers to the Samaritan woman by the well. And when he goes to that woman, she goes, why are you talking to me? You Jews have no dealings with me, a Samaritan. Well, why did the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans? Because they weren't full-blooded Jews. They were Jews mixed with Assyrians, mixed with Babylonians, mixed with these other nations. And the start of all of that starts right here in 1 Kings chapter 17. By the end of the chapter, they're carried off into captivity. It's a historical note, but you know what? Before we go our way tonight, it's an important lesson for our country as well. For we as a country have sinned. We as a country have lived like the nations in the world. We as a people have secret sins. Current statistics, 70% of men, 35% of women view pornography on a regular basis. That's the current statistic. It is not much different in the church. 70% of men, 35% of women view pornography, a secret sin, on a regular basis. We've taken the Ten Commandments and prayer and thrown it out of the courts and out of the schools, and instead we've invented our own new tolerant laws. Friends, we're in trouble. But the craziest thing was, Judah, the nation in the south, they weren't any better. Isn't that what verse 19 tells us? They weren't any better. And yet, listen, they will last for another 200 years. Judgment will be stayed for 200 years, and we'll get great kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, and great things are still ahead for Judah. What was the difference? Why did Israel have to be dealt with then, and Judah got to continue on? The answer is the last verse of chapter 16. The last verse of chapter 16 tells us that after Ahaz dies, a king by the name of Hezekiah comes to power in Judah. And what does Hezekiah bring? He brings revival. Hear what I'm saying, precious church family. The only hope for our country. Sometimes we think, if we could just get our president into office, whoever that is for you. Maybe for some of you, you are so hoping for Hillary next time. If we could just have Hillary, finally a woman in charge, she'll fix everything. I've heard people say that. Maybe that's your heart. Oh, no. We need someone who loves Jesus. If we could just have a Jesus lover, all our problems would go away. Might get better. This country needs a revival, is what it needs. A revival. What we need as individuals. Maybe you look at this list and you say, man, I sin. I act like the world. I've got secret stuff hidden in my heart. I take God's laws and I just kind of cast them aside and I do my own thing. Where's the hope for me? Revival. Revival. See, the enemy will say it's too late for you. It should have been too late for Judah. But Jesus loves to bring revival. It was Jesus that went to those who were the descendants of the compromised Israel in the north. He went to the Samaritans. He went to the remnant of the 10 tribes, revealed himself to a woman lost in sin, and brought revival to the city. The answer is him. Revival in him. We need to call upon him. We need to draw a circle around ourselves and say, Lord, would you set everything on fire inside this circle? I want to be revived. I want to be revived. Revival, it's the hope for America. It's the hope for you and me. That we would say, Lord, the honest truth is I find myself in chapter 16 a lot. I do things I'm not proud of. I act in ways that are just like the world. I take your laws and I just set them aside like they don't matter. I invent my own standard of righteousness. And you know, God has every right to judge. God has every right to deal with you. Don't forget. And then Hezekiah came to the throne. And Hezekiah will stand for righteousness. He'll stand for the things of the Lord. And revival next week. Got to see it. Revival is going to break out in Judah. And I believe with all of my heart, even if you are in chapter 16 tonight, even if chapter 17 describes your life completely, all is not lost, friends. But you need to be willing, like I need to be willing, to say, Lord, I want revival. I can't affect what the person sitting over there is doing. Sorry, people over there. I can't affect what you guys are doing over here. I can't affect the center section. But you know who I do control? Right here. And you control right there. And you can say, Lord, revive me. But you know what'll happen? Enough of us start doing that. Enough of us say, I want to be revived. Oh, all of a sudden this church is up in spiritual flames. And then it starts spreading to our community. And our state, how our state needs revival. How our country needs revival. So often it starts with you. It starts with one person to say, I don't want to be Ahaz. I want to be Hezekiah. Hezekiah wasn't perfect. Neither are you and I. But Hezekiah took serious what this book says. He took serious the God of Israel. I can't wait to study him and look at him next week. One of my heroes of the faith. But I pray tonight, as the Lord would scan this room with his spiritual eyes, he would see men and women that would say, I want to be a Hezekiah. I want to deal with the tough issues in my heart. I want to deal with the compromises and the sin. I know my only hope is revival. I know our only hope is revival. So Lord, let it happen. Father, tonight, I look at the country that I love with all of my heart, and there's much to be saddened about. It seems with every Supreme Court decision, with every new law that is passed, we just spit upon your word and we spit upon your principles, and we forget that this nation was founded, a nation under God. A nation who believed that a people that lived for you would be a people that would be blessed. And our 250-year history is an evidence how true that original vision was. But like Judah, like Israel, Lord, we have sinned. And not just nationally, individually, harboring secret things, behaving just like the world. And the enemy might whisper in our heart tonight that all is lost, but that's not true. For Lord, for Judah, you rose up Hezekiah, and revival came to the nation of Judah. And I pray, if only in our own hearts, that same spirit would rise up in us, that we'd be so sickened by the gods of our fathers, the pagan and foreign ones. We'd be so sickened by the compromises we've allowed in our own hearts. And Lord, we would let those things be put down and we would let you be exalted. God, do these things in our lives. We're desperate for you. We're desperate for you, God.